continuing our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week we began our series looking at the preacher's cry in verses 1 and 2. We looked at the context and the background of this book. We saw that the identity of the preacher in the book is Solomon. Solomon is our preacher. He is the one whose life is going to be put on the pedestal, showing the futility and vanity of earthly things, of earthly wealth and wisdom and prosperity and pleasure. All is hevel havilim, vanity of vanities, the preacher says. But what does it mean that it is vanity? What does hevel actually mean in the Hebrew? We looked at that and we saw that it literally means a breath, smoke, vapor. And we saw that that is exactly what life is. Life is here and gone. It's a vapor, a breath, which is here for the moment, yet gone sooner than later. We saw that that's actually where the name Abel comes from. And we see that that is very much the picture of Abel's life, a life that even though lived righteously for the Lord, was simply here and gone. And the preacher's argument is that we are all Abels, here gone, like breath. But we also saw that it means an illusion, that it's ostentatious, meaning that we use it ourselves to try and fool others, and that it's deceiving. It's often used referring to false idols. And what the preacher's saying this is all of these things that we think we can amass in this life, wisdom, wealth, pleasure, all of these things are often illusion. Things that we amass in our life to try to give ourselves false senses of security, false senses of hope. And also we amass them to try and fool others to think that we maybe have it a little more better than we really do. It is deceitful, and then more than anything, they become idols. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory for idol making. And we amass these things in our life, and we do so often as acts of worship. Our wealth, our wisdom, our pleasure often becomes the pinnacle of what we worship. And the preacher has said to us, vanity of vanity. It's all vanity. So that is what we saw last week, and we're continuing our series today, looking at verses 3 through 11. And in this, we are going to see the preacher's prologue. He's going to outline kind of the big window picture that he is going to argue for throughout the rest of this book. And in this prologue, we are going to see what I call the myth of progressivism. The myth of progressivism. So let us look today at our verses. If you have your Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Preacher says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Let us pray. Father God, I ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears and open our hearts to see and to hear and to know your precious word this morning. God, remove me from any hindrance that let your word go forth with power and with clarity. Let us see the vanity that is found under the sun. And lift our eyes above the sun where we might find the only place where there is newness, the only place where there is true gain, the only place where there is true life, and that is in relationship with you. Oh God, draw us to yourself this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, which fills our hearts and illuminates our mind to see it. God, we thank you. We praise you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to go ahead and draw your attention to the first point of your outline, and that is what I call life's probing question. Life's probing question. And I believe that probing question is found in verse 3. The preacher says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" This is the question that I believe probes every heart of human existence. In all of my work, in all of my labor, in all of my anguish through this life, of every drop of sweat from my brow, of every ache in my back, of every early morning rising, of every late night getting to bed, what is it all for? What's the gain? What's the advantage? Many verses read it as, "What does man profit?" And when we think of profit, we often think of money or treasures. But this is far more than an economic inquiry by the preacher. This is no curious businessman seeking to try and understand how much can he get above the bottom line. No, this question is existential, that it relates to our existence. This question is to permeate our soul and reach beyond the superficial wealth that we often consider as gain in this life. This is a rhetorical question with the answer actually given in it. Because we see the specific word that he uses here in toil. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The Hebrew word there is amal. And it means trouble, misery, unpleasant, hard, distressing, tolling, anguishing work. This is not just simply every day get up and go. This is existential. How does man advance? How does man gain? How does he go from one degree of glory to another by all of his labor, all of his mental anguish, every moment of anxiety that he weighs upon himself in this life? What's it for? What's he gaining in all of it? The ultimate question is what does all the hard work, difficult labor, and mental anguish actually profit me in this life? It's the same question that we see when we think of, in Greek mythology, a man by the name of Sisyphus. Sisyphus was a king who was wicked. And Sisyphus' punishment was that for all eternity, he would spend rolling a giant boulder up a hill, just to right before it reached the top, to roll back down to the bottom and have to do it all over again. For all eternity, that was Sisyphus' punishment. Take a boulder, roll it up to a hill, think that he's getting right to the peak, and have it roll back down and start over again. And the preacher says, that's life. This life under the sun is a constant rolling of a boulder, yet feeling like we've gained nothing. Feeling like we've moved nowhere. Yes, we may amass all this fortune. Yes, we may have all kinds of pleasures. Yes, we may have all of these things. But have we really gained anything? anything at all? Have we truly profited? Have our souls actually been satisfied in all of it? And the answer is no. This central question is the theme, it goes with the theme of this book. This probing question is found 5 times in this book. Here, Ecclesiastes 2:11, Ecclesiastes 2:22, Ecclesiastes 3:9, and Ecclesiastes 5:16. This question is constantly probing the heart of the reader. What is all your work really profiting you? What are you really gaining from all of the anguish in this life? And he gives us the sphere by which we are to understand this. He says, under the sun. That is referring to all of the natural order. Everything that is found under the sun. All of the things that we are doing here in what we would say to the material box of creation, of nature. Everything here that we can see, touch, and do under the sun. He says, what does it profit to do all of these things, amass all of these things, go through all of this anguish to work so hard here? What is it worth? What does it gain? You see, Solomon, if ever there was a man who was born with a silver spoon, Solomon was born with a golden spoon in his mouth. He did not know the poor, shepherdly existence that his father had known. He was born into a time when David was already king. He had everything. He asked for wisdom. God not only gave him wisdom, but abundantly poured blessings. Kingdom was the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. It was at its highest point. Solomon had wisdom, so much so that everyone, the kings from other nations, would come to sit at his feet to hear his proverbs and teachings. Yet it wasn't enough to satisfy him. He had all the wealth you could imagine. He had done multiple work projects. We'll hear about that later. In order to try to satisfy him and make him feel like he's really accomplished something. And none of it satisfied him. He had more women than you could imagine. And not one of them was enough. So much so that we're told that those foreign wives actually turned his heart away from the Lord at the end of his life. He had everything. The preacher had it all. Yet there was no gain. Or he would even say it was loss. It was loss. You see, the preacher is not the only one who's posed this question in the Bible. There's another one, a greater one, who poses this same question. And in posing it, actually gets us to the heart of what it truly means. That person was the God-man, Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, we see him say to his disciples, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You see, Jesus is talking to the disciples. There was a mass of following that had come to gather and to listen to him, but they weren't there to really know Jesus. They were there because of what Jesus offered. They were there because of food. They were there because they'd seen him feed 5,000 people. They'd seen him heal. They'd seen him do all of these things. They were there for what he offered, not who he was. So Jesus penetrates the hearts and he gives them the cost of discipleship. And this verse is found right in the middle of all that. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to have literally everything under the sun, and yet forfeit or lose his own soul? You see, Jesus elevates the eyes of the listener to transcend beyond that which is simply under the sun. The preacher will eventually take us to that realm, but what is driving him right now is his own pessimism. His own weariness, his own life, which has driven him to the question of going, I have everything, and it's totally empty. It's lost. Solomon is driving this probing question to the heart of the listener, that if all your labor and work and toil is done for earthly prerogatives, you may amass it all, but you have gained nothing in the process. And Jesus shows us that our lives, if they are meant to live with only an earthly prerogative, we've lost everything in the process. So what Jesus does is he frames the question to tell us that every action of our life, every thought of our mind, every decision that we make should be framed and done not through an earthly prerogative, but with an eternal perspective. Every aspect of life should be lived, framed with eternity in mind. For if you gain it all under the sun, the preacher says it's lost. Jesus tells us to raise up your eyes, believer. Raise them up and see. Everything is to be done with an eternal perspective. For if you lay up your treasures in this life, only moth and rust will corrupt. It will fade along with you. Work and strive to lay up your treasures and works in heaven, which transcends the sun, where moth and rust will not corrupt and it will not fade, but it will remain for all eternity. Work and strive for that gain, not the cheap substitutes of this world, which are vanity, illusions that give us a sense of false security and hope. Live for this eternal inheritance, not one passed down by the sweat of your forefathers, but one given to you by the sovereign grace of God. Live for this inheritance. Live for the gain that is found above the sun, that which comes alone in Christ, that which Peter says in his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This is the gain to live for. This is the gain that is true profit. This is the gain that does not fade, that does not perish, and is being kept in heaven by the grace of God through our faith. Live for that inheritance. For gain and gain alone is found there. No matter how much you amass wisdom, wealth, pleasure, there is no gain under the sun. I love Philippians 3, where Paul says, "I had it all. I had the Hebrew lineage. I had all the knowledge. As to righteousness of the law, I had it all. And I count it all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ." Because that's the only value that lasts. His bloodline, his lineage, his knowledge, his all the righteousness he attained by living under the sun, he knew would die. Only the profit and value of knowing Christ remains forever. But it is a value of surpassing value. It is weighty. The treasures are so weighty and beyond all glory, it makes the greatest pleasures of this world not worth even glimpsing at. Gain is found in Christ and Christ alone. So when the answer to life's probing question, "What does man gain by all his toils under the sun?" Nothing. Gain is found only in the one who created the sun, who transcends above the sun, who is the S-O-N, Son, Jesus Christ. Gain alone is found in Christ. But in order to strengthen his claim here, that there is no existential gain under the sun, the preacher now turns to the use of an analogy. He's going to use an analogy here to describe the vain repetitions of this life. That in all of life's constant cycles and toils, all of it is vanity, empty, here and gone, a breath, a vapor. He uses the example, this is the second point of your outline, of life's perpetual cycle. Life's perpetual cycle. And he gives the big view in verse 4, and then he'll provide two subheadings, two sub-examples of the perpetual cycle of life. In verse 4, we read, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. When people think about the next generation, they usually think in terms of progress. Our children are our future. They will be able to accomplish things that go beyond anything we could ever dream. Whether it was Generation X or Generation Y or the Millennials or Generation Z, there is always another generation to give us hope for the future. But as usual, Ecclesiastes takes a much gloomier view. Generations come and go, the writer says. One generation may be rising, but another generation is dying. Generation gap always remains the same. It never changes. To the rising generation, anyone over 30 seems old-fashioned and out of touch. And to the older generation, everyone younger than that, they can't stand. They're shocked by their lack of respect. They're shocked by their new fads. They're shocked by their new interest in these just despicable things. But it's always been this way. Socrates in ancient Greece wrote this, the children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, and they show disrespect to their elders. Lots changed, guys. Peter the Hermit in the Middle Ages wrote, the young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents of or old age. They are impatient of all restraint, and they talk as if they alone knew everything. So much has changed. You see, we also often think that we're so much further beyond the past generation. What a lie to feed yourself. Nevertheless, as generations come and generation goes, same things happen, the same complaints, the same generational gap issues. The preacher says, the earth remains the same. There is never any progress. The rise of each generation gives the impression that something has actually happened. But when we actually pull our eyes back and look at the just world history, we see nothing really has happened at all. We see the seemingly endless procession of people coming and going, but the earth remains forever. The world is a very repetitive place. Nothing really ever changes, so what profit is there? What gain do we have? I love what Jerome said. He said, what is more vain than this vanity? That the earth which was made for humans remains, but the humans themselves, the lords of the earth, those given dominion over the earth, suddenly dissolve into its dust. What is more vain than that reality? That the ones given dominion as lords over the earth will now dissolve into its dust. Generation after generation after generation. That which was made to have dominion now ends, dissolved. This is the perpetual cycle of life on the earth. But the preacher gives us two analogies, two sub-analogies to further this truth. And the first analogy that he gives us is the perpetual cycle of nature's events. The perpetual cycle. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The winds blow to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the winds return. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Fertility placed upon the earth by the fall of mankind. Nature is shown as an endless marathon runner, stuck in the grind of existence. It could be compared to Samson, chained to a grinding mill, blindly left to go, circle, circle after circle, working laboriously, but never going anywhere. And the first point that he uses is the sun. Goes to the sun as an illustration. And in doing so, the preacher uses two forms of literary devices. The first is, he uses what we call phenomenological language. And that's just a big word to simply mean he's writing from human perspective, from a perspective of a man on the earth looking at what's going on under the sun. Many scientists, quote unquote, try to look at this place and go, see, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. It's not accurate. The sun doesn't really rise. It doesn't hasten. It doesn't go around. This is talking about a geocentric model and yada, yada, yada. No, it's not. Nobody wakes up in the morning, looks outside their window and says, what a beautiful earth revolving. They say, wow, what a beautiful sunrise, beautiful sunset. It's phenomenological. It's written from the perspective of a man looking out and seeing. But then he also uses what we call anthropomorphical language. And that means he attributes human characteristics or a human action to that which is not human. He says that the sun hastens to its place of rising. But that Greek word there, that Hebrew word there, does not actually mean hasten in the sense of run. It literally means it gasps, it pants exhaustively. The sun is seen as a tireless runner, gasping and panting to its constant place of return. From the eyes of the preacher, around and around it goes without ever actually ending up anywhere. Day after day, the fire in the sky just shows up again and it goes down again. Its movement is repetitive, but it is not progressive, just like life. The great theologians, Pink Floyd, said something similar in one of their songs on their album, Dark Side of the Moon. They sing, so you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you are older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. According to Ecclesiastes, even the sun itself gets short of breath. It pants at its own futility that it's been subjected to. Round and round, he sees it going, but never going anywhere at all. It is the endless journey across the sky. And usually we turn to nature to find encouragement for the soul, but when the preacher looks at the sun, he simply sees the monotony of human existence. But then secondly, he points to the wind. He says the preacher then moves to he talks about the wind as one that runs a course, yet never has a finish line. Round and round it blows. And usually when we think of the wind blowing, we think of blowing from the east to the west, like the jet stream. But in Palestine, the wind sometimes actually comes from a northerly or southerly direction. Presumably that phenomenon is mentioned here to complete the points on a compass. So we see him talking about the sun crawling from east to west, and we see him talking about the wind blowing from north to south. And what he's trying here is he's describing all points under the sun. North, south, east, west. The wind is running but cannot find its finish line. The sun going round and round, gasping under the futile work that it's been subjected to. It seems free to blow wherever it pleases. And even Jesus uses this truth in order to describe the new birth in John chapter 3. Yet the wind does follow customary currents. It blows past and then it comes back again. Around and around it goes, following its circular course, but never reaching a destination. For all of its constant movement, the wind never has any progress. And then lastly, the preacher points to water, nature's water sources. He talks about how the water sources flow, but they never fill. What the preacher is talking about is the way that all rivers and streams flow into the sea. There is an especially vivid example of this in Israel, where you have the Dead Sea, which is landlocked and has no outlet to any other body of water, yet the Jordan River has been flowing in the Dead Sea for centuries. And yet the Dead Sea is not full. It does not overflow. It has natural boundaries, and it just keeps flowing, but never filling. Life is the same way. Everything seems to be in a rut. Where is the progress? What is the profit? You spend your whole life working here or there, but what do you gain? What do you really gain for all of this labor and toil? These days, it's even hard to get a retirement dinner anymore. Social security systems won't take care of you. Pension plans will only require you to get another job once you're retired. What's the gain? What's the work? The cycles of nature are reminders for the preacher that in all the toil of existence, there is no gain or progress. And now he gets to the heart of the matter with his second analogy. He gives us the perpetual cycle of human experience. Verses 8 through 11, we read, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Beloved, people are always looking and listening. This is especially true now in our information age. Every day we see an endless procession of visual images, YouTube, Netflix. We can also listen to an endless stream of sounds on our iPod, iPhone, iTunes, ITV, CDs, and MP3s. Yet even in all of our looking and listening, our eyes and our ears are never satisfied. We all want to see and hear more. Soon we are back to take in more of the endless procession of sounds and images. We can never get enough. There's always one more show to watch, one more series to catch up on, one more game to play, one more song which to listen to. So we keep text messaging, webcasting, Facebooking, Twittering, Instagramming. But what have we gained? What really have we accomplished? Is there any profit in all of our looking and seeing? We even use filters today as illusions to serve as smoke screens that others might be satisfied in what they see when they look at us, because we can't be. Things which are available to the eye and ear today are unlike anything imaginable. I have dealt with so many young men addicted to pornography. Because an eye has seen, yet it cannot be satisfied. And what goes from simply looking to pictures moves to videos and up and ramps up its intensity. Before you know it, it goes into physical action. Because in the eye seeing and the ear hearing, looking and seeing and hearing, none of it can satisfy the weary soul. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We live in this life as both wanderers wanderers, aimlessly traveling the corridors of our existence, filled with confusion and questions. We feed our existential taste buds every pleasure under the sun: sex, drugs, status, power, and we find all of them leaving us as broken cisterns, more empty than we were before trying them. It's all vanity, beloved. Not only do we have an inability to be satisfied as humans, we have an inability to progress. Verses 9 through 11, the preacher talks about and gives us the famous old statement, "There is nothing new under the sun." But surely, this preacher is not this foolish. We have tons of new stuff. Look at all the new gadgets we have. New inventions, new instruments, new means of education, even horrible ones like Common Core. New all of these things. Lots of new stuff. What do you mean there's nothing new? Surely you're not this foolish, preacher. Beloved, preacher's no fool. He's not talking about stuff here. He's talking about human nature and the actions of men. The preacher knows that we can travel the world and see changing landscapes. We can go to a museum and see the new inventions and advancements in science and technology. We can hear the new styles of music and other new forms of art. But if you will but look beyond the superficial novelties of human existence, you will find something very ancient and unchanged. That is the nature of humanity. This is progressivism's blind spot. The human race does not progress. We may develop more instruments and pull more strings, but we are the same old depraved progressivism thinks that if we were just a little bit more enlightened, a little more cultured, a little bit smarter, we all started from the exact same place and were given the exact same opportunities, then we would all be good. We could finally ascend the human condition and elevate life. If there were no levels of oppression, if we removed every injustice, gave us all equal starting points, and looked for the equality of outcome rather than equality of opportunity, we would all just be better. That's a myth, beloved. It's a myth. Such is absolute vanity. Oh, if we just had a perfect law, injustice would be done away with. Beloved, we already had it. Israel had a perfect law. In every way perfect. Fully just, fully righteous, in every way holy. Yet it did not stop corruption. It did not stop greed. It did not stop murder. It did not stop lust. Because it did not change hearts. Oh, if we were just more enlightened, we would find peace. Beloved, the first enlightened men had no problem dropping the guillotine on the next they sought to revolt against. Oh, if we just had more medicines and health care. Beloved, we have the greatest medicines in the world to get rid of your pain, while at the same time destroying your life by growing you ever more dependent on their remedies. Don't believe me, look at our opioid crisis. Oh, if we just had more technology. Beloved, today we can look in the womb of a woman and watch a baby suck its. We can watch it kick its feet. We can watch its heart beat with so much strength. While at the same time, in a clinic just down the road, we can use the same machine to tear that baby limb from limb. It's not about law. It's not about technology. It's not about enlightenment. It's not about science. It's not about medicine and healthcare. It's not about equality of outcome. It's not about any of that. This is the myth of progressivism. Though everything around us might change, these hearts remain the same. these hearts remain the same. Why? Because one of the greatest effects of the fall, I believe, is our inability to learn from the past. And that's what he says in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Sin constantly makes us believe that we can do it ourselves way better than they did it in the past. We're so much smarter than they were. What do we have to learn from the ancients? What do we have to learn from those who've been there and passed us? What do we need this Old Testament for? We have nothing to learn from it. So men like Andy Stanley can lie to you and say that we can unhitch from it. You can't unhitch from this Old Testament. Because without it, you'll know nothing of who Jesus was and why he had to come. You can't unhitch from that, the past. You can't unhitch from the ancient. And you do so at your own peril. Sin's greatest strike on us is our ability and our failure to continue to look back in the past and learn. Why do you think God calls Israel so many times to remember? Remember. The whole idea of covenant is one of remembrance. If you've entered in a covenant relationship, it is there to call you to remember. Every time that bow streams across the sky, it is a call to remember. We do not progress. We are never satisfied. We remember nothing because of our fallen, depraved nature. So where is their newness? Where do we find profit? Where do we find gain? How can we break the repetition of this life? How can we move beyond that which is under the sun? Is there anything new? Where do we find it? Human nature will never be changed through human ingenuity. It will only ever find true progress and newness through divine intervention. There is no pulling yourself out of the depravity of human nature. Only an act of divine grace can do such a thing. There is no gain and no hope for progress in anything under the sun, for both gain and progress are gifts given by the sovereign God above the sun. He alone can change our nature and make us new creatures. And that is only possible through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who is making all things new. Beloved, in Christ, we are given a new heart to love Him and others like never before. In Christ, we are given a new song to sing every day. In Christ, we are given new eyes to look at the cycle of nature and not be reminded of the monotony and vanity of life, but rather be reminded of the orderliness of the one who governs us through his laws and the goodness of the one who sustains his creation for the good of his people. So that now, with the new eyes I've been given, I no longer see the weariness of creation, but I see His beautiful fingerprint. I see His sovereign guiding hand. I see His love and His goodness who sustains the heavens for the good of His people, and that His glory would be revealed and declared for the heavens. In Christ, we are given ears, new ears to hear His precious word and have its sweet nectar replenish our hearts. And beloved, in Christ, we are given new mercy every morning. So in the monotony, repetitious vanity of human existence, the only hope of progress is not divine intervention. For all of the newness that you can ever know, Augustine in telling us that our heart is restless until it rests in the Lord, reminds us this grand truth. We were made by God, for God. And our soul will never be satisfied until and unless you come to know Him personally. This is where gain is found, beloved. This is where progress is found. This is where life is found, in Christ, in Christ alone. Oh, that you would turn your eyes from the vanity of this world and behold the King of glory, who was and is to come to make all things. For the myth of progress is that we can change nature by human ingenuity. But newness and progress is found alone in the divine intervention of sovereign grace, which is found in Christ Jesus. Father God, I just ask that you would lift our eyes to see beyond the veil of the illusions of human existence, the things which we are told are given to satisfy us, the pleasures of this world, the monitors, the monuments of success that have been told is what gives us any kind of praiseworthiness in this life. I'd ask that you would just totally remove the vanity from it. That you would open our eyes to see that gain is found alone in you. That treasure is found alone in you. That security and hope is found alone in you. God, open our hearts to see our need for you. Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. But I ask that if there's anyone here today whose heart is far from you, that you would awaken them and draw them to yourself, that they might know the sweet savor, the sweet satisfaction that is found alone in Jesus Christ, your precious Son. As we close today, God, if they are here, draw them to their knees. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus.